community. The second chapter of Acts, most people recognize whenever, you know, when I was a boy and I'd always hear a preacher stand up and says, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I knew what was coming. You know, I was scared to death of the Holy Ghost back when I was a little boy. And I knew then what was going to be preached. They were going to preach about the baptism. And I was going to, everybody's going to want Scotty to go get the baptism. I was scared to death of it. So I knew what chapter 2 was all about. But if you read to the end of chapter 2, it tells us a lot about this early church and what they were doing after the baptism of the Holy Ghost poured out upon them, 120 in that upper room. And they, Peter goes out on the what I'm going to call a balcony and preaches down onto the temple area, and 3,000 souls get saved. And now where they were probably hadn't even given it thought of what they're going to do with 120, now they got it 300 or 3,120. What are we going to do with all of these? So it's interesting when we read the last part of chapter 2, all of this just happening after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and obviously several weeks, months, or whatever passes. And it gets into verse 42, and it says, and they, all of them, 3,000 of them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what these 3,000 souls are doing. They're continuing. They don't have a separate church to go to. They don't already have a built-upon brick building that they can gather. They're gathering in each other's houses and wherever they can, most likely not all together. Where are they going to find a place for 3,000 people to gather where they can hear each other and fellowship together? So they're probably breaking up. The disciples are probably having to disperse themselves to try to help teach these places, probably in various houses, because we're going to learn here as we continue to read. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It's almost like those two sentences need to be reversed, where wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and therefore fear came upon every soul. They were in awe of what God was doing through the apostles. They were learning from the apostles, and also while they're fellowshipping together, signs and wonders are being done by the apostles, giving credibility to the teaching that these men have been with Christ, and we need to hear these men because look at those signs and wonders that are following them. And it brings just this reverential fear upon each and every one, not a fear of I'm scared of you, that this is a mighty God we're serving. This is a whole new thing that we're unaccustomed to. Most of these, if not all of them, were Jewish people accustomed to gathering at a temple place and worshiping God. God wasn't foreign to them, but Jesus was until now. And they're hearing about this from their teaching. And all that believed were together and had all things common. I want to talk about that in a second. They sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all the other men as every man had need. That scares us when we read it, doesn't it? Here in America, we think, well, is this communism? You know, it is a somewhat of a communal spirit that they have here. And then we're going to continue as we're going to go back to all these. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that lets us know that they were dispersed. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this is a good time that this early church is having. Persecution has not come upon them. They are basking in the glory of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're basking in the glory of God. The joy of the Lord is upon them. They're gathering from house to house. The apostles are separating themselves to go and teach. And wherever they're at, they're teaching. And wonder signs and wonders are following them. So what are they teaching? You know, here we go. We've got the apostles. There's 12 of them that have spent time with Christ. We assume that Matthias, the 12th that replaced Judas, we assume that he was part of the throngs of multitudes that would follow Christ. So he certainly was one, because that was one of the prerequisites that he had to have seen the risen Christ. So he knows some things, but all the apostles are breaking up into these houses where they're divided, but they're breaking bread with them. And that part of breaking bread, it does seem to indicate having communion with one another, as far as breaking the, this is my body, which is broken, and what Jesus told them to do. So they are breaking up and doing this from house to house. But what are they teaching? There's three basic things the apostles had to teach these young Christian believers who had heard the message and wanted to be and were saved. They first had to teach that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures, because these people were very familiar with Old Testament stuff. Most of them got saved on the day of Pentecost because they were at the temple preparing to worship and give praise to God for Pentecost. So they were already familiar with Old Testament saying or scriptures, and they already were looking, as all of them had been, for the Messiah. It's possible some of them had never even heard of this Jesus that was causing such a ruckus in Jerusalem, but maybe they all had. But they're having to teach, the apostles are, they're having to teach these people that this Christ was the promised Messiah. And here are the Old Testament scriptures that prove it. Here's what we know of Jesus. Here's what we know he did all the way to his crucifixion, prophesying through Isaiah 53. And they're trying to educate these people that he, first and foremost, was the promised Messiah from God. Then they had to teach the principles and the teachings of Jesus. If he's the promised Messiah, then what did he teach us? What did Jesus say that we need to put in our own hearts and lives? So they had to teach everything that they had spent 3 years following Christ with. Remember, when Jesus was on the earth and he talked to the disciples, he says, it's expedient that I go away, but when I do, I'm going to ask the Father for him to send another comforter, and he is going to teach you and bring back to your remembrance everything that I've taught you, everything that I've said. The Holy Spirit's going to bring that back to your knowledge. Well, boy, they need it now, and the Holy Spirit's within them. And now, after 3 years of hearing what Jesus did, seeing his miracles, you know, everything that Jesus did with all the parables, the Holy Spirit is bringing this back to their remembrance so that they can teach, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these new Christians. It's also interesting to me, it may not be to you, but I've always been puzzled. And when Jesus would speak in parables, it was certainly parables help us 2,000 years later to read a parable. A parable is basically a story that helps us remember a spiritual principle. It's something that we can associate with that reminds us of a spiritual principle there. And when we read the scriptures, it was common for Jesus to use parables in his teachings. And a lot of the people primarily couldn't understand what he was meant. What do you mean by this? You know, this is a riddle to me. I don't fully understand. And even his disciples would go, why are you speaking in parables? Remember when Jesus gave that one response, said, it's not for them to know, it's for your eyes to understand. And we're thinking, well, that seems unfair. But what we're knowing now is that in the teaching that these apostles were giving to this young church, those parables that Jesus taught, that everyone wondered, why don't you just tell us straight up what the teaching is? Why put this parable to it? Those parables are being brought up through their remembrance, and they're able now to remember those parables and preach to the church the spiritual meanings of those parables. Parables were something that were going to help them later to remind the people. Think of this teaching of Christ as a sower in a field. All right, so they talk about the same parables and teach the principle of the openness of the heart being the good soil. You know, so those parables that Jesus taught while he was on earth that we wonder, well, why did he do this? And then he would explain it to his disciples when they were alone. Now the disciples know the spiritual truths of them. Now they're teaching. So it's all being a help, all by the Holy Spirit bringing back to the remembrance to those disciples or those apostles now to be able to teach these young Christians. So they're teaching them that this is the true Messiah. Here are the teachings of Christ that we are going to live by. And the most important part was that. But then the third part was, now that we've got these teachings, we've got a new covenant. This Christ that came from the Old Testament prophecies has fulfilled the Old Testament. So you Jewish people who have spent your whole life following Jewish law and trying your best to live by it, you even came to the temple the day you heard the message of Jesus Christ because you were doing your duty as a Jewish person. Jesus has fulfilled that law, and you don't need to live by it anymore. That law has fulfilled itself. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. He closed the book on it, and it's gone. And now you are under a new covenant of grace and through Jesus Christ. And you're talking about that could have been the hardest shell to break of these new converts because it was so ingrained on them that they were Jews and they were supposed to follow the Mosaic law. But Christ had fulfilled that law. And they would struggle with this for years and years. But this is the apostles' direction. They are meeting house to house. And it says the people are steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine. This is it. This is what they were being taught, that you don't have to live under the law anymore. Christ has fulfilled that law. It's the new covenant, a covenant of grace. He now lives in your heart, not in a book anymore. And now this teaching is so vital. You know, the Apostle Paul will gather this through Revelation as well. And he will be made an apostle because he will come into Jerusalem in front of the 12 apostles and speak to them the revelation that he's received of Christ. And they will make him an apostle to be able to spread the doctrine as well wherever he goes. But this early church of 3,000 souls being added to every day are being taught by the disciples. But then it says they were all together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and their goods and gave to all men as they had need. Now, this is somewhat of a commune type of situation where, you know, that they're wanting to, they don't have, some have resources and others don't. You got 3,000 people, and a lot of them were traveling into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to do their duty to worship at the temple, and they live somewhere else in a different region, and they're staying here. They're basically moving here with what little they have. Or did they, you know, or were they the ones selling what they had, their homes and their possessions, wherever they were, and bringing in the resources? Because now you got 3,000 people that are wanting to fellowship together. They've got to have new housing. They've got to, you know, people with houses have to share it. They want to break bread together. So how do you feed 3,000 people? So their purpose in selling everything that they have was not to become communistic. It was basically to share the resources while they were in this young fledgling state to say, how can we combine our resources together so that no one does without? I live in Jerusalem. I have a nice home. I have nice clothes. I got food in my refrigerator. And now this person from outside of Judea has come in, doesn't have anything. It's not fair for that person to struggle and sleep outside when we can provide accommodation. So they are selling their possessions. And this is all about, they don't even know each other probably. These are people from all over. So they're selling everything so that they have some resources to share with each other so that they can support each other, because it's them against the world at this point. It's them, the Holy Spirit, against the whole world. And they are pulling their resources in this communistic way, but not in a governmental communistic way. There's nobody telling them what they can do and where they can do it and all this. They are bringing their resources together to share with one another. Breaking bread from house to house, they're eating and fellowshipping with one another, which was very important to them. They had to get to know each other as well. Because not only do they share the same commonality of being believers in Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit living inside their heart, but they need to know each other. They need to fellowship with one another. They need to get together, and so they're eating their meals together, and they're even breaking bread and taking communion together. And this is something that the apostles will do continuously. So much so that, did you know that one of the persecutions, one of the reasons the religious people of the Jews went after the early church was they believed they were cannibalistic. They were preaching to the crowd that these Christians eat each other's flesh and drink each other's blood, because they were believing in, you know, breaking of the bread and drinking of the wine. This is representative of my body that is broken. This is the wine, drink of this wine. It's my blood that was shed. They were calling each. They were saying these people are crazy. They're cannibalistic. But they were breaking bread with one another and sharing the communion together. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and they were praising God continuously and having favor with all the people. That was an interesting statement in the scripture here. Finding favor with all the people is a statement that doesn't talk about each other. They're not finding favor with each other. They are in one common faith and one common belief. They're finding favor with the people around them. Jews that were not acceptant of Christianity. people who had not heard the message, people that just saw this strange group of people that always walked together. They were always fellowshipping one with another. They were meeting in each other's houses. You know, what if you were a neighbor to one of these church houses where you know, every other day, 100 people gathered in this house, and they would sing and pray and fellowship with one another and break bread together, and they were always happy, and they all seemed to get along. If you're someone who's watching from the outside, you're saying, that's fascinating. That's pretty attractive. These are not rabble rousers. These are not troublemakers. These are actually people that are getting along, and they're always kind. They're honest. They're joyful. The joy of the Lord is showing in their countenance. They're finding favor with their fellow citizens who are not even believers at this point. Even so that they're, you know, I've tried to think of something that we could relate to, and I guess the only thing, and this is maybe a crazy example, the only thing I can relate to it is in our world today, if you ever travel up in Pennsylvania, see the Amish people, you know, the Amish are an interesting group. We know who we're talking about when we talk about the Amish. They're together, they're communing together. They want nothing to do really with the outside world. But you can't help but drive through their community and see how they are all together and do things alike, and they always seem to be honest and joyful and all that. You don't want to really be one of them. So, you know, I don't know of anybody that says, I want to become Amish. But at the same time, you have to have there's an attraction to them, I guess is what I'm saying. There's a reason people travel there. There's an attraction about those people that people are fascinated by. They can find favor with those who are not Amish, just simply because of how they present themselves to the outside world. And I tried to relate, is that similar to what's happening here? Is that people in the cities of Jerusalem are seeing these Christians and they're saying, what an interesting group of people. They're fascinating, you know, because of what they are showing, how they're living amongst each other. There's an attraction there that they're finding favor with all the people. No one's attacking them yet. The ones that are going to attack them are the church people. They're the religious people, the temple people, the priests. They're the ones that's going to go after them and persecute them. Saul's going to be the one that says, I've had enough of this. You know, I'll show them how much favor they have. I'm going to persecute them. But the people in the cities and the surrounding areas are apparently finding favor with these people, so much so that the Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Jesus told them before he went away, he says, people will know you by the love you have for one another. They will know you belong to me by the love you have for one another. Now, we may have thought, well, that just meant that was just talking about them 12 disciples. But no, I believe Jesus was revealing how that they are going to find favor with people around them because they see the love this group had for one another. And love is an attraction. It is. When you have love for one another and the joy of the Lord is expressed upon you and your body of believers, it is an attraction. It does draw people towards you. And that's what we're finding here, is that Jesus' words are coming to fruition because they're loving one another, they're communing together, they're meeting together, they're praying together, they're learning from the apostles' doctrine. They may not have a room where all 3,000 can gather at one time, but they're in the house churches and they're learning as they go, and they're finding favor with the people. So everything is going good in the home church here. It's growing daily. But elsewhere throughout the region, as we talked a little bit about last week with how the Holy Spirit came down and anointed Paul would go and on his missionary journeys, and there was churches started all through Asia Minor and then eventually into Europe. The church has grown outside of Jerusalem. And so with that, it's gotten into the Gentile world. So the Jews here in the home church are communing with one another and they're fellowshipping with the apostles. But now the Gentiles are finding the Lord through primarily the mission work of Paul and Barnabas and all the Timothy and all the people that followed Paul. And we get into the lesson text, picks out of the New Testament a scripture through Ephesians, because it wants us to know that this church, this Christian community, was not just for Jews. This is one of the real problems they had, is the Jews thought it was really just for them. They didn't like Gentiles and things like this. There was even I read in my study that on the Temple Mount, you know, we had that lesson, gosh, a year ago now, where we had this large Temple Mount area. And when King Herod came in, he wanted to be impressive, so he enlarged Solomon's temple. It's a big, huge part of Jerusalem. But in on that Temple Mount, where people would gather, there was a section that Gentiles could gather. But because they were Gentiles, they couldn't enter into the Jewish part of the Temple Mount, so they built a wall up. And they built this wall on the Temple Mount, and only Gentiles could gather, whether it's to see or, so I was going to say to take pictures or whatever, but they didn't do that back then. They were to gather on their side of the wall to be a part of, let's go up to that Jewish Temple Mount, but you couldn't go past this wall because you're a Gentile. So when we get to the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus, before we read verse 19 of chapter 2, I want to read verse 11, where Paul is talking to the Ephesians, which is a Gentile. They're Greek. These are Gentiles gathered together. There's probably Jews mixed in there, but it's primarily Gentiles. And he is saying this, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised or uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." He's saying, remember, you used to be called uncircumcision by the Jews. The Jews didn't think much of you, and they were those uncircumcised people. "In the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," you had no part of the promises, "and strangers from the covenants of promises, having no hope at all without God in this world." He's reminding these Ephesians, you're Gentiles, you're non-Jewish. That means that you had no, there was a time when you could not partake of the promises of God. You were not partakers of the blessings of what the circumcision claimed. But then, in verse 14, "For he is our peace," talking about Jesus, "who hath made both Greek and Jew one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, when I read that for years, I thought he was talking about the Holy of Holies. And there's still some that commentators and theologians believe that broken down the middle wall between us is talking about the veil. And I'm not here to argue with it, but Paul is talking about Gentiles being brought into the Jewish promises. And he's referring to, from what I've studied, this middle wall on the Temple Mount that separated Gentiles from the Jews. You couldn't go worship God on the Jewish temple. There was a wall separating you. And he's broken down. Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the separation, the discontent, the division between us, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Greek and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the division thereby. Now in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So Paul is here telling the Gentiles that you are part of this community of believers. You're not second class. You're not, you're not separated anymore. Jesus has brought us together as a body of believers. There's now no more division. Anytime human beings get together, there seems to be a, it's just the way the devil works, is there's a division there. But Paul is saying we're all one. We're all of one faith and one accord. He'll go on in chapter 4, which you don't have in front of you, but he'll say there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called one of one hope in your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. He's trying to convince everyone that, hey, we are together in this thing. There's not a specialty group, and then we're just lucky to be here. We're all believers in Christ, built on the same foundation that the apostle doctrine. We want to learn about Jesus Christ. We're Gentiles in this land. We never saw Jesus Christ. We never heard of him. But we believe that he came to die for our sins, and we want to know who he is, so we accept the doctrine of the apostles. We want to hear, we want to see the signs and the wonders just like the Jewish people have. It's interesting when I read and was studying Ephesians, and I was thinking about how that Paul was trying to break down divisions and things. And when you look at the history of the church itself, Paul's trying to tell everybody, we're one body. We are one body, one church body. We belong to Christ. He's the cornerstone, and the foundation we're built upon is on the doctrine of the apostles, and Paul was certainly one of them. But it was interesting that, you know, as the church is separated into Europe and Asia Minor and all these other places, eventually the apostles are going to die. They're going to be martyred. Paul's going to be martyred. They're going to die off. The early first century Christians are going to die off. And about 300 and some A.D., Constantine the Great's going to come on, and he's going to have a vision. He's the leader. He's a Roman emperor. He's going to have a vision that the whole Roman Empire is going to follow one religion. That's going to be Christianity. He's given a vision, and he sees a cross in the sky during a great battle, or the night before a great battle. And he comes out of that and proclaims that in the entire Roman Empire, Christianity is now going to be the faith of the Roman Empire. And what that did is he established one big church around. If you want to be a part of Christianity, you are now part of the Roman church. And he put a head over it, and he kind of put the state stamp on it. And we initially say, oh, that's horrible. This is all, and it may have been horrible. Because what it did is it put one person, one group over the church. They called it the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. So it was every all-inclusive. You came together. As I was sitting here thinking, as I was studying, thinking that maybe because Constantine did this and brought the whole churches together under one level, that this was some work of the enemy or whatever. Don't know, but I know that nothing takes God by surprise. And the one thing that came out of this is out of having that one state-sponsored church, all the scriptures, the Apostle Paul's letters, the gospels that were written, that were scattered abroad, that were in different churches, now all those were gathered together, and they were canonized into the Bible, so that this church, this Catholic Universal Church, would have one canonized doctrine to go by. And I wonder sometimes if this was just all part of God's plan to bring the Bible together, so that, you know, we would have it today. Now, of course, man got involved and started corrupting it to the point where man started saying the only people that can read the Bible are the bishops, the priests, and all of that, and the people cannot read the Bible. Therefore, you will listen to us. We'll tell you everything you need to know. You just follow us. And that kept everybody together. Then Martin Luther comes on the scene in 1517 and protests this and starts the Protestant Reformation, saying that we have the right to read the scriptures ourselves and interpret it. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit helps us to interpret it. We don't have to listen to a pope or a priest to tell us what it has to say. We can do that. And out of that, there was Protestant Reformation and division started. And you know where I'm going with this is, now that the people can read the scriptures and interpret them, you start having divisions because some interpret it differently than others. We wind up with there in England, for example, there were several denominations of churches in England. And then even when America started and was founded, I researched a little bit, and it says that in the colonial America, there were 8 different denominations of Christian churches, of Christian believers in colonial America. If you look today, America, and you in the United States, there are now approximately 200 denominations of the Christian faith in just America itself. And then the part that is so hard to believe, it says outside globally, there's over 40,000 different denominations of the Christian faith. We all read the same book, but it's different interpretations. Some people want to follow it more closely than others. Some want to use it as just a text for history. Others want to say, hey, this is living. I'm going to follow it closely. It may be denominations are not a bad thing, because everyone has the freedom to follow the Word of God to the level that they in their heart chooses. We want to be as close to God as we can, and this is our link to being as close and walking with Him as closely as we can. And that's why we choose the denomination that says this is the inerrant Word of God, and we're going to follow it closely. There are other Christians out there who may believe it's more of a set doctrine that changes over time with culture, but they still believe in Christ. They still followers. I guess what I'm saying is, when I look at what Paul is saying to them, the church itself, even through division, even through denominations that are probably needed and necessary because people are reading the scriptures themselves, but we're all under the same faith. And this is not something where we allow the devil necessarily to come into and say, all right, we've got 200 denominations in America. Let's pick up our swords and fight each other. Let's all say that you're bad and I'm good and I'm right and you're wrong. And that's the devil's ploy. If we can agree that we believe on the foundation of the gospels, of the doctrine of the apostles that walked with Christ, if we believe that the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, if we believe that his salvation was given to us through his death and his resurrection gave us eternal life, then you can be a part of the family. We choose to be very doctrinal and walk strictly by the word of God, and we commune together and we love each other and fellowship in that. But we know that worldwide, the Christian faith is made up of various denominations, but we're all under the same cornerstone and the doctrine of Christ. With that, Paul is telling the Ephesians, take heart and know that you're not separated, you're not divided if you follow this particular stance. And that's what every denomination should say, is the cornerstone of our church, is the cornerstone of our assembly, is the cornerstone of our assembly of believers, wherever I am in the world, is everything based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself? And do we follow the doctrines of the scriptures written to us by those that followed him and learned from him through the apostles? In the book of Colossians, and we'll close this out in the next two or three minutes, Paul is talking to this church. This is one of the few churches that Paul apparently did not establish, the church at Colossae. There was a guy by the name of Epaphras who he mentions in this first chapter in Colossae, and this was a believer in Christ who went back to his hometown of Colossae and started a church. And Paul heard about it, heard that they were thriving. And he would go to them and he's given thanks to them and he's given them instruction. That's the beauty of Paul. Just because Paul may not have established a church or whatever, if he hears that they're following the same faith and the doctrines and all that, he's going to go and give them instruction, because the whole purpose is to spread the gospel. And it says, for this cause, when I hear about all these good reports, we also, those traveling with Paul, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what his prayer for this young church in Colossae is, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers together of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He is bringing all of these together. These are not necessarily people he has a lot of knowledge with, but he is hearing good reports of their believing in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, now that you're believers, here's what you should strive for. Make sure you don't err from the doctrinal truth so that we can all receive this redemption. He's basically saying that he wants three powerful things that he wants this church to know. He wants them to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. That's the first thing this young group of Christians in Colossae needs to be provided with, of the scriptures and of the power of Christ. He wants them to have strength, might, and power through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's wanting the Holy Spirit to get into them and give them the strength, might, and power to persevere, so that the third pack of three things is that they may have patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Those three things are fruits of the Spirit. So he is telling this young church, now that you're together in your community, you are a part of all of us. You may not be a part of the mother church in Jerusalem. You may not be a part of some of the powerful churches that Timothy now is running, but you are your assembly. But you should follow the same thing as the church in Jerusalem and all these others. We're all under the same umbrella of the faith. So here's what you should be striving for. And don't err from the pathway that's been laid before you. Life in a Christian community has changed a lot in 2,000 years, but this has not. That's the amazing part about it. We still follow the same teachings and doctrines that they did. These people have been dead for thousands of years, but they were following the same teachings and the doctrines laid to them by the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do so today, and we try not to deviate from it at all. Next week, we'll continue with the challenges, ongoing challenges for the church. So I look forward to that, and we'll see you then.